Welcome to today's edition of Front Porch Talks. I'm Grayson Willis. Today's edition of Front Porch Talks is session two of three live sessions that took place on our 23rd annual men's retreat, April 19th through the 22nd, down at Ocracoke Island, North Carolina. And in session two, Dr. Brian Charette, who is a member of our church here at Harrisonburg First Church of the Nazarene, continued on the theme about going bold.
It was striking this morning when I asked men to stand who came to the retreat with an important, even urgent need, and a lot of guys stood up. You know, first of all, I would never ask people to stand on a Sunday morning, and still, it takes a couple things: sensitivity to the Lord, an acknowledgement that the Lord can help, and also speaks to what you need. And so I've been thinking of that group of guys all day. I said, if you came with a need you consider important or urgent, and then so many guys stood up. And then I said, if you have a guy around you, make sure there's a hand on him. And we almost ran out of hands because there were so many guys standing up. And that kind of went by quickly and sort of launched in on the message. But I don't want that to go by quickly. So I've been thinking about it all day and praying for you guys all day. And that's an important part of why we come. That's an important part we get away, because we take stock and we say, Lord, I need you. I need you. And I'm here and I'm acknowledging just how much I do. And so I'm not going to have those men stand again, but I'm going to start tonight by pressing in again to the Lord. And he promised he'd be here. We're two or three at least gathering in his name. It isn't a throwaway word. It's an assurance. And, I've been in sessions like this where somebody said that. And my thought was, well, I don't feel it. Since when are my feelings the arbiter of the promise of the God of the universe? If that's your response, if somebody says the Lord's here and present, and that's his promise, and he's ready and willing to work, and your thought is, well, feels the same to me. Well, guess whose problem that is? Yeah. And it's not God's. And so please don't let your emotions be the judge of whether God is going to fulfill his promises or not in the meeting or in your life.
Right,
yeah. I don't want to say I don't care how you feel.
Yeah.
But I don't care how you feel.
That's right.
Because what God wants to do is too important for your emotions, which are largely fueled by fear and shame and confusion, which is what I'll say later on. I don't want to make them the arbiter for the Holy Spirit moving in this place. So, I don't care how you feel, but you're here for a specific reason. It's not an accident that you got here. I don't know whether you were dragged here or you came willingly or came for Drew's birthday. I don't know what the purpose was, but you're here in this moment in time in your life. And God wants to move through his Holy Spirit. He wants to move in ways you think he wants to move. He wants to move in ways you don't know that he wants to move. But this doesn't happen every day, where men gather in this place and worship so powerfully that I'm sure it was heard out in the street. So I don't want that to fly by just so I can get to my notes. And so let's just pause, and I'll leave a time of silence. And in that time of silence, you just tell the Lord, be specific on the song. You just sang, Lord, I need you. Now it's your chance to tell him, this is what I need. These are the things I desperately need for you to touch in my heart and my life. And so what I'll do is I'll pause. Let's be silent, because I want each man focusing on the Holy Spirit moving in you. Not what's coming next, not how long the meeting will go or any of that stuff, but giving the Holy Spirit a chance. And so I will pause. Don't be uncomfortable. I'll just sense the Holy Spirit myself, and when I feel like I can pray out loud, I will offer a prayer for all of us, and then we'll begin the message. You seek the Lord for you right now. You would just put your hand on somebody's shoulder. Lord, you are great and mighty and awesome and majestic and beyond our capacity to imagine or consider. Speaking the universe into existence with a word. And yet here you are with us. You are a great, great God, and a good, good Father. And so, as brothers, we come before your throne of grace boldly. Being who we are, everything we are, not pretending anything, but open before you, and we ask you now, in the name of Jesus, and because of his death and resurrection, that you would move mightily and powerfully in us right now, that whatever needs we have spoken to you, whatever needs we have not, that you would change us, touch us, make us more like you, break away the hardness in our hearts and restore our softness, our sensitivity to you. As you work, fill us with courage as we see it. Have your way. We want nothing more and nothing less than your work and your will in our lives. From this point forward. From this point forward. Jesus, how awesome and wonderful that you would be willing to lower yourself and give up your rights and live life on this earth. Go to the cross willingly. Return to your seat at your Father's right hand. And think about us. We'll never know a love like that on earth, but we're grateful for it right now. Lord, do your will, have your way in the hearts of these your sons. We give you glory and honor and praise. You're worthy of every breath. And we don't draw the next one unless you say so. We honor you, we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start with our memory verses. Read together. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. One more time. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. The second one. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. One more time. The wicked flee when no one pursues,
but the righteous are bold as a lion.
Another covenant prayer together.
I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.
We're going to be in 2 Samuel 6, for at least the start tonight. 2 Samuel 6 is where we'll be, starting in verse 1. But I'll use this to introduce the topic, which is the curse of the comfort zone.
This is Jack. Jack is happy. Jack is happy because he's in his comfort zone. Go, Jack, go. Jack is a good driver. However, he has been stopped for DUI, driving underinflated. Jack loves to go to church. Go to church, Jack, go! Jack used to enjoy visiting with friends over a good meal at church. However, he stopped going to meals at church because meeting new people is out of Jack's comfort zone. Jack used to volunteer in the children's ministry. However, he stopped that because children are outside of his comfort zone. Oh, look at them giggle. That's gonna make Jack cry. Jack tried attending a small group one time. However, the leader said, Jack, why don't you share with us? And that, you guessed it, was outside of his comfort zone. Jack has many dreams, desires, and ambitions. He wants his life to count for something. However, that will never happen. Because life lived inside the comfort zone is life lived outside of God's will.
I wonder if there's a tab somewhere of the stuff that I've missed in my life because it wasn't in my comfort zone. I wonder how much I've missed in my life because I said, well, that's just not me. I use that, but that's just not me. That's usually your comfort zone talking. Whenever you say that to get out of something, probably you're talking about it from inside your comfort zone. And the problem with the comfort zone, it is the antithetical idea to going bold. So you really can't have a series on boldness without addressing the comfort zone, especially for men. So we're in 2 Samuel 6. Pastor Adrian wrote, boldness is being sourced by the Holy Spirit to speak, act, and respond in ways that extend beyond what is normal or even comfortable for us in our own strength. You can't be bold without being willing to take a jackhammer to your comfort zone. It's just the truth. So 2 Samuel 6. David again assembled all the best soldiers in Israel, 30,000 men. He and all the people with him left Baalah in Judah to bring God's ark to Jerusalem. The ark is called by the name of the Lord of armies, who is enthroned over the angels. All right, let's stop there and look at what's happening, because as was the case this morning with the preamble to our memory verse in 2 Corinthians, it's important to get at what's happening in this story. And he introduces the Ark of the Covenant, probably the most important, well, not probably, the most important structure in the history of the world, the most important furniture that's ever existed, the Ark of the Covenant. And there were plenty of people who really didn't know much about this mysterious thing called the Ark until 1981, and they saw this. Because actually, biblical scholars say that that's one of the most accurate depictions of the Ark of the Covenant anybody's ever seen. It's a silly Hollywood movie, but that's pretty close. So I show that to you to set the context of this thing, this Ark of the Covenant, in order to understand David's actions that we're going to observe, his boldness. It's important to understand the Ark, this thing. One Jewish historian wrote this about the Ark. The Ark was used in the desert and in Israel proper for a number of spiritual and pragmatic purposes. Practically, God used the Ark as an indicator of when he wanted the nation to travel and when to stop. In the traveling formation in the desert, the Ark was carried 2,000 cubits ahead of the nation. That's from Numbers 2:9. According to one Midrash, which is a kind of Jewish historical account, it would clear the path, the Ark would clear the path for the nation by burning snakes, scorpions, and thorns with two jets of flame that shot from its underside. That's from the Torah by Hakel 7. Another Midrash says that rather than being carried by its bearers, the Ark, in fact, carried its bearers inches above the ground. Talmud Sotah 35a. When the Israelites went to war in the desert and during the conquering of Canaan, the Ark accompanied them. So, if you follow me, turn to Exodus 25 for a little Ark history. Exodus 25:1. And in this sequence, the Lord is giving worship instructions to Moses, telling Moses how things should work. And so Exodus 25:1, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to choose something to give me as a special contribution. You must accept whatever contribution each person freely gives." Now skip to verse 8. "Then have them make a holy place for me, and I will live among them." That wouldn't stop us in our tracks in 2017, but certainly would then. "I will live among them." We're talking about the presence of God here. The presence, which I realize we can take for granted because it's so freely available to us when it wasn't then. "Have them make a holy place for me, and I will live among them. Make the tent and all its furnishings exactly like the plans I'm showing you. Make an ark of acacia wood 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high." And he gives them commands for the construction of the ark. I'm going to skip to verse 17. "Make a throne of mercy to cover the ark out of pure gold, 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. Make two angels out of hammered gold for the two ends of the throne of mercy, one on each end. Form the angels and the throne of mercy out of one piece of gold. The angels should have their wings spread above the throne of mercy, overshadowing it.
They should face each other, looking at the throne of mercy. After you put into the ark the words of my promise, which I will give you, a lot of people think the Ten Commandments, Torah, is in the ark itself, place the throne of mercy on top. I will be above the throne of mercy between the angels whenever I meet with you and give you all commands for the Israelites. Imagine the presence of God right with you. Well, as a matter of fact, you don't have to imagine it. You get Christ in you, the hope of glory. You get the presence of God. Ask Jesus into your heart. Live your life for him. He takes up residence. The glory, and remember this morning, it's even more surpassing than anything that's happening with the Ark of the Covenant, is at your access. Amazing. Christ in you. If we could teleport King David. Now, David's been in heaven for 3,000 years. He knows some things now. But if we could teleport him out of 1000 BC and put him right here and tell him what the deal is now with the new covenant. And say, yeah, the Messiah has come and he lived on earth, sinless life. He was crucified, dead, buried, rose from the dead. And when he was rising, there was an earthquake in the tomb, that the veil torn, and all that stuff happened. And now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and by the Holy Spirit, the presence of God is not only with us, but in us. And David, the one who found this ark so precious and inspiring and awesome, he might say, you need to tell me that you have the very presence of God in you all the time? You must be in an attitude of worship constantly. How do you get anything done? That's what it would be like for David, for whom the presence of God was this rare jewel. So let's go back to the 2 Samuel text now. We have this set up, and the story here is that the ark was built, then it was captured by the Philistines, you know, the long-running enemies of Israel. It was captured by the Philistines, so they have the ark, and they think everything's cool. The problem is, the ark is killing people left and right. The Philistines are getting to play, dying left and right. And so the Philistines essentially come up to the front line and say, you can have it back. And so now, David, who is in the process of restoring Israel, is bringing the ark into the city. 2 Samuel 6:28, David again assembled all the best soldiers of Israel, 30,000 men. He and all the people with him left Baalah in Judah to bring God's ark to Jerusalem. The ark is called by the name of the Lord of armies, who is enthroned over the angels. David and his men put God's ark on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's home on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons were guiding the new cart. They brought it from Abinadab's home with Ahio walking ahead of the ark. David and the entire nation of Israel were celebrating in the Lord's presence with all kinds of instruments made from cypress wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. It's like a traveling worship service. But when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, the oxen stumbled. So Uzzah reached out for the ark of God and grabbed it. The Lord became angry with Uzzah, so God killed him there for his lack of respect. He died beside the ark of God. This has been freaking people out for a long, long time. Whole books read about this. People rejecting God completely because of this. People saying it is capricious and arbitrary. This whole story of touching the ark dead, people have freaked out. I mean, we have to deal with it. I mean, I guess you could be a liberal scholar and say it never happened. It's mythology to the JEDP and half of it's fiction. But we don't have that option because we believe the Word of God is true. And so we have to deal with it. And I'm not going to get into it tonight, but one lesson is the presence of God is not to be trifled with. You can, poor Uzzah, you can say, well, that was not fair. The guy was trying to do a good deed.
catching the... You know, everybody's written that. You're not thinking anything that hasn't been worked through. But the lesson is the presence of God is a mighty and powerful thing, and it's not to be trifled with. Not then, and maybe more seriously, not now. Verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had struck Uzzah so violently. That place is still called Perez Uzzah, the striking of Uzzah, today. David was afraid of the Lord that day. Nobody can blame him. How can the ark of the Lord come to my city, he asked. So David wouldn't bring the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David. Instead, he rerouted it to the home of Obed-Edom, who was from Gath. The ark of the Lord stayed at the home of Obed-Edom from Gath for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. So this guy Obed-Edom got the ark. I mean, he's got gold doubloons falling out of his ceiling fan. He's got puppies and steaks and pot roast and peanut butter pot. I don't know what, I forgot which one was number one. But, you know, he's got blessing left and right and babies being born and wealth and goats and camels and everything they cared about. Oxen and double oxen and all that stuff is in Obed-Edom's house. And he probably can't even keep track of it all, because the ark is with him. King David was told this. The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's home and everything he owns because of the ark of God. Then David joyfully went to get the ark of God from Obed-Edom's house and bring it to the city of David. When those who carried the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf, wearing a linen ephod. Now you have to know that this is an important detail. What he was wearing is important because it's in here. We don't get every single detail. We don't get the weather. We don't get the names of the oxes. But we get the details we need. And right here, we get his clothing. And really, we get it because of its lack of clothing. This is like priestly underwear, a loincloth, something not designed to be the only thing you are wearing, that kind of thing. But that's what he's wearing. David danced in the Lord's presence with all his might, with all his might. He and the entire nation of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and sounding of ram's horn. And when the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Saul's daughter Michal, now she's actually David's wife, but it's very telling that she's described to us as Saul's daughter. She looked out of a window and saw King David leaping and dancing in the Lord's presence. So she despised him. This makes me think of Easter at church. You know, I don't know if you were at the 10:30 service, but it was rocking. And we were singing that song, and even people without rhythm were grooving. And Carrie's up on the stage, and he is dancing before the Lord, and it reminded me of this scene. I don't know, I don't have any right to say anything, but love to see that spirit in me more often. I'm just so touched by the presence of God that I'm dancing. This is what's happened with David. He's in a loincloth. Things are bouncing around. He doesn't care. What matters to him is the presence of God and nothing else. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of the repercussions of this. There have been books written about how the fact that this was a potential tipping point. You get the new king coming into town acting the fool. And those who want that throne are thinking, this guy is volatile. This guy can be brought down. He doesn't care. He's at no fear. He's not ashamed. You know, that's the big deal. That's what Michael's going to get at here, was he's not ashamed. It's like, I'm with the presence of God. Who am I to care what I happen to look like or how other people perceive me? That's the most ridiculous concept I can think of. This is the presence of God. He's not afraid. He's not ashamed. He doesn't care about power or control. He's the king. It'd be a good idea to act like the king. And what he's saying is, nope.
I'm the king, yeah.
Someone's more important than me.
Someone's way more important than me. And I'm not interested in wresting control from his hands, but giving it to him. He completely understands who God is and who he is. And it's there for all to see. Or the way we'd phrase it this morning is, I'm in the presence of the glory of God, and I will be bold. Verse 20, skipping up to verse 20. When David returned to bless his family, Saul's daughter, again, we don't get introduced to her as David's wife, even though she was, Michal, came out to meet him. How dignified Israel's king was today. He was exposing himself before the eyes of the slave girls of his palace staff, like a mindless fool might expose himself. David answered the cow, I didn't dance in front of the slave girls, but in front of the Lord. He chose me rather than your father or anyone in your father's house, and he appointed me leader of Israel, the Lord's people. I will celebrate in the Lord's presence. I will celebrate in the Lord's presence. And, verse 22, I will degrade, the Hebrew word is shafal. It's like, you know, when the king is present, the people go like this, or people lower their swords, or any kind of honor, like a salute in the military is the signal for I'm unarmed, I defer to you. So that's, I will degrade myself. I will decrease and he will increase, which we've seen before. I will degrade myself even more than this. Darling, if you think this is mindless foolery, I can't wait to degrade myself further in honor of the King of Kings. I'm looking forward to that. I will degrade myself even more. Here's the question this text begs. Will you? He says, I will celebrate in the Lord's presence, and I will degrade myself even more than this. Even if I am humiliated in your eyes, I will be honored by these slave girls you speak about. And then this last sentence tells us all we need to know about the perspectives in this story. So Saul's daughter Michal was childless her entire life. David doesn't hold back. He doesn't hide. He is bold. You know, David was referred to as a man after God's own heart. In fact, that's the name of this men's study that Carrie referenced earlier, after God's own heart. And when I think about just my opinion, what is it about, you know, we know David was flawed. We know the stories of David, and we know he wasn't the perfect person, made a lot of mistakes, he was a flawed person. But when I think of why God characterized him as a man after my own heart, I think of two things. I think of this. This is the first thing that comes to my mind. David loves me so much, he doesn't care what people think about him. This is the first one. And the second one for me is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is when David has had a crisis of sin. He throws himself at the feet of the King of Kings and asks for mercy and restoration. When I think of why David is after God's heart, those are the two things I think of. So I'm thinking now, what is Jesus thinking from heaven during this whole procession of the ark? What's Jesus thinking as he is honored by David's dance? And I think we see that reflected in something he said when he got to earth. I'm going to read Matthew 16, 24 through 26. I'm going to read it in the message. Matthew 16, 24 to 26. I'm reading from the message. Then Jesus went to work on his disciples. Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. And with that text and in light of David's story, the comfort zone starts to disintegrate. It is not about your comfort. It is not about you. You're not in the driver's seat. he is. So think about what we talked about this morning, that boldness. And think about the times in your life when you've had opportunities for boldness. You had a chance to take a risk for the sake of the gospel, but you didn't. You were at lunch with a friend, had an opening, didn't really know if it was an opening or not, didn't want to risk it, so you didn't say anything. You could have been open with somebody about Jesus, but you weren't. You could have been acting as the priest of your family, but you chose not to. You could have put yourself at risk to honor God. You could have figuratively stripped down to your loincloth and danced before the Lord, and you didn't. I want you to consider that, but it's because I want you to bring that before the Lord. I want you to bring your past before the Lord and get it laid. Cast your cares upon Him. Get it off yourself tonight. Here's what I'm praying. I'm praying Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. That's the first part. But then that text from Psalm 139 concludes, lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, test me, try me. Expose my past, forgive it, and put it in the past. And now lead me, starting now, lead me forward. That's our prayer. I think the more you're willing to put your comfort zone to death, the more bold you're likely to be. I'm using Philippians 1:20 if you want to go there. Philippians 1:20. I wanted to find a simple, single verse to address the comfort zone. Your comfort zone, my comfort zone. So I'm in Philippians 1:20, and I see it as Paul's antidote to comfort zone thinking. Philippians 1:20 says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. Now that's our word, that's parousia, so might as well call it boldness, that I will have sufficient boldness. And it's interesting that Paul sets up shame as opposite boldness. I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, sufficient boldness, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether by life or... Do you realize what that is when you say that? I want Christ to be exalted in my body, whether my body keeps living and my heart keeps beating or I die. That's kind of the most anti-comfort zone statement you can make. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, boldness, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. So let's look at the comfort zone. Let's zero in on the comfort zone. First of all, I think it's misnamed. Spent a lot of time on this. I try to get every biblical angle. We all know what our comfort zone is. It's that stuff that's safe to us. It's our favorite stuff, our safe stuff, our secure stuff, the sort of force field around us that we run to and hide in when pressured or faced with risk or God wants to challenge it. It's out of my comfort zone. That's not me. Let's look at that. First of all, I don't think comfort is a good word, because comfort is a God word. And when you co-opt it to speak of this sort of false, selfish area we hide in, that's co-opting comfort. God is the God of all comfort, literally, from the scripture. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the comforter. So I don't think comfort zone is the right word, because there's no comfort in it. Any comfort your comfort zone provides for you is false, shallow, and empty. So let's look at what's actually in your comfort zone. What is your comfort zone made out of? It's four things. It's made out of fear. It's made out of shame. It's made out of your desire to control. And it's made out of your confusion about who God is and who you are. One, your fear. Two, your shame. Three, your desire to be in control. And four, your confusion about who God is and who you are. And I will unpack these things. Fear, number one. Bad things will happen to me if I'm bold. Bad things will happen to me if I obey God and do this weird stuff, this wacky stuff. from God's perspective. You know, in both these cases, we have Paul talking about the glory of God this morning, the reason for his boldness. Then we have David celebrating the very presence of God and being bold. And so when you're afraid, God's response is, what are you afraid of? I'm right here. I think that's one reason Jesus was a little frustrated in the boat. You know, when the disciples got all upset, the storm is raging, and the things are tipping over, and the waves, and Jesus is asleep in the boat, and they say, don't you care that we're all going to die? And Jesus does not give his compassionate, tender Jesus response. He says, why are you cowards? And I think it's because it's kind of hurt. I'm right here. So from that perspective, when we're afraid, God's offended by that a little bit. Psalm 118, when hard-pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We are bold because, first of all, who he is, and second of all, because he's right here, right with us. We don't have to be afraid anymore. I'm going to show you this clip. It's an allegory for this idea. It's kind of an earthbound allegory, but I think that makes the point. You don't need to be afraid. I'm right here. Exhortation in Scripture by far. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Fear. First component, comfort zone. Second, shame. Shame is a big one. Shame's a big one because we don't talk about it much, but we deal with it. Shame is that thing that screams inside you, you have something to hide. And you know what boldness is, right? Boldness is no longer hidden. Boldness is openness, honesty, transparency. I am the Lord's and I will shine his light. So anything that drives you to hide kills boldness. And shame speaks loudly and clearly, you have something to hide. Some men are ashamed of their past, so they won't speak, they won't take a risk, but it might be exposed. Shame says, don't be exposed. Some men are ashamed of the way they look, honestly, so they stay in the background, on the fringes. Some men are ashamed of the choices they've made, so they kind of disqualify themselves from life and they hide in plain sight. I hope no one has ever said to you, you should be ashamed of yourself. But probably some people have. I know that was a huge part of my growing up in a dysfunctional home. I know it. That's why I became a liar. Growing up, I just started lying. Because the reality was not acceptable to me. I was ashamed all the time. All the time. I remember I was raised a nominal Catholic, and so I went through some of the Catholic rituals. And I remember I went through this confirmation thing. I'm not going to get into Catholic theology. It's just a thing. And so one of the concluding events was a dinner to celebrate your confirmation. And during this hall in the Catholic Church, and again, I wasn't raised a Christian, this was just ritual, and we were seated at round tables, and Anne O'Leary was at my table. I liked Anne O'Leary. I liked her. She looked like Little Debbie, so there was a double kind of thing. So I really was interested in Anne O'Leary, thinking I was something special. So we're at this evening. And my mother usually came to these things. But I don't remember how or why, but my mother couldn't come. So my dad agreed to come. And I thought all day, please don't be drunk. Please don't be drunk. Please don't be drunk. I get there, my mother drops me off, she leaves, I'm sitting at the table, the only chair empty is my father's chair. Everybody else is seated at the table, Anne O'Leary, right across from me, Debbie. This is cute. And my father shows up, and he is wasted. And he makes a fool of me for an hour and a half in front of Anne O'Leary. Now I realize the effect that would have on a person. How ashamed I was of myself and my family and my father. I'm sure Anne O'Leary dreams at night. I wish that I had caught her. I'm sure she longs for me. But I did all right. If Anne O'Leary's listening to the tape, I did fine. Believe me. Got way more than Little Debbie. But shame was power. I don't know about you, because I don't know what your upbringing is about. But I had to unpack years of shame that forced me into hiding in plain sight. I still deal with the vestiges of that. What's important to see is that shame, that hiding, it is not just a bad thing. It really was the first thing that the enemy put in play at the first sin. He could have put a lot of things in play, but shame and hiding was the first thing. Genesis 3, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." With the birth of sin, shame and hiding, like that. And we've been living with that. We don't have to, but we we've been living in. So tonight, the most important thing is, I don't know where your shame comes from. None of my business where it comes from. But if you have shame, if you have shame in your life, if there's any area that you hide, if God gets everything else except that, He wants to touch that tonight, right now. He wants to begin to work in you and do something about it. You don't have to live that way anymore. The freedom of Christ died to set us free. Shame is not God's idea. Never was God's idea. It's one of the enemy's favorite tools. But you do not, I don't have to live that way. I did not have to live that way. I don't have to live that way now. And you don't. But it's a big part of your comfort zone. Control, the third thing. First is fear, second is shame, third is control. Hey, I gotta be honest, I don't want what God wants. I want what I want. When is it gonna be my turn? I want control. I want things to work out the way I want. And I'm a control freak. Another one. Speaking through all these from experience, I can speak about all these from personal, direct experience. I don't even have to go to the Bible to tell you about this stuff. I know all about fear, shame, control, and confusion. I'm the expert on this stuff. And maybe that's why I'm telling you about it. Our desire to be in control is the biggest lie we face in our life. The problem with you being in control, you know what the problem with you being in control is? You're in control. That's the problem. When we make a decision, retreat to our comfort zone because we want things the way we want them and not the way God wants them, biggest lie. Because we think things turn out right. We think if we're in control, then everything happens the way we want. Does anybody testify that it works that way? No. It's antithetical. Give up control. David, dancing before the ark. Yes, I may be king, but there's someone greater than me, and I will do his bidding. James 4 from the Message. You don't have to go there, but James 4, starting verse 1 from the Message. Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourselves. You lust for what you don't have and are willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours and will risk violence to get your hands on it. You wouldn't think of just asking God for it, would you? And why not? Because you know you'd be asking for what you have no right to. You're spoiled children, each wanting your own way. You're cheating on God. Control freaks are spiritual adulterers. And it's my thing. My full-time job is in strategic planning. I control for a living. But when I try to steal control of my life from God, you're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and His way. And do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it that He's a fiercely jealous lover. And what He gives in love is far better than anything else you'll find. It's common knowledge that God goes against the willful proud. God gives grace to the willing humble. Most important thing I ever did, other than put my face in a sleeping bag on Elizabeth Street in Harrisonburg in April 1979, asking if my life was saved. I've shown you what I can do when I'm in control. Yesterday I tried to kill myself at a rest stop in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, so it's all yours, God. I've demonstrated what it looks like when I'm in control. I don't want to be in control anymore. That's how I got saved. That was my saving prayer. It wasn't rescue me. It wasn't, oh Lord, you're my Lord now. It was, I have really messed this up. And if you are God and you are saved, you are who you say you will save me from myself. That's the big lie about control. But the opposite works too, very wonderfully. The more control you give up, the more joy and boldness you have. The more you live your life truly surrendered, not fake surrendered, not superficial surrendered, not just sing that song every once in a while surrendered, but really surrendered. That's when That's when the stuff that you hoped would happen when you took control, that's when that stuff actually happens. Freedom, joy, power, love, all those things. Fear, shame, control. I'm going to spend some time on the last one tomorrow night, confusion. This is when we really don't understand who God is and who we are. That's one of the beauties of the story of the ark. David's obviously saying, look, I know who he is. King of kings, Lord of lords, master of the universe. I know who I am. Human, desperately in need of God. Clear understanding. But sometimes we get confused. And we think we're in the God role, or worse, we think, yeah, we call him God, but we really can't trust him. We get confused about who he is and who we are. And I'll say more about that tomorrow night. Tonight I'll just share a story and we'll get to the end. Because this story really speaks to me about understanding who God is. It's written an account by Eric Feldman, who was the editor of Moody Monthly when he wrote this. And he writes about meeting a Chinese couple in Hong Kong while traveling to China. A friend took me down a narrow alley to a second floor flat to meet a man recently released from prison in China. I knew I would be pressed to carry Bibles and literature on my trip, but I was hesitant and tried to mask my fear with rationalizations about legalities and other concerns. A Chinese man in his 60s opened the door. His smile was radiant, but his back was bent almost double. He led us to a sparsely furnished room. Then a Chinese woman of about the same age came in to serve tea. As she lingered, I couldn't help but notice how they touched and lovingly looked at each other. My staring apparently didn't go unnoticed, for soon they were both giggling. "What is it?" I asked my friend. "Oh, nothing," he said with a smile. "They just wanted you to know it was okay. They're newlyweds." I learned that they had been engaged in 1949 when he was a student at Nanking Seminary. On the day of their wedding rehearsal, Chinese communists seized the seminary. They took the students to a hard labor prison, and for the next 30 years, the bride-to-be was allowed only one visit per year. Each time, following their brief minutes together, the man would be called to the warden's office. "You may go home with your bride," he said, "if you will renounce Christianity." Year after year, the man replied with just one word: "No." I was stunned. How had he been able to stand the strain for so long, being denied his family, his marriage, and even his health? When I asked him, he seemed astonished that I would even ask the question. He replied, "With all that Jesus has done for me, how could I betray him? I know who Jesus is." The next day, I requested that my suitcase be crammed with Bibles and training literature for Chinese Christians. I determined not to lie about the materials, yet lost not one minute of sleep worrying about the consequences. As God had planned, my suitcases were never inspected. When we know and understand who Jesus is, when we are dancing before the presence of God, boldness escapes us. It's a natural expression. So I want you to think about your comfort zone. I've shared with you some of mine. I'm pretty well-appointed comfort zone for a lot of years. Took a long time to dismantle it, just about there. Tell me about yours. Now tell me, think about yours. Fear, shame, control, confusion. All those things build a prison around you. They trap you inside, and boldness flees. So what I'd like to do tonight is I would like you to enjoy the grace and mercy of God. That's really it. I'm going to play a song in a minute to sort of help you along, but I want you, if you don't have grace right now for every single thing, every single fear, every single shame, all your control things, if you don't have grace for that, then the cross was in vain, and the cross is not in vain. Grace and mercy is available for anything and everything. Amen. and the dismantling of your comfort zone tonight. Look, does he love you or doesn't he? So I'm going to play this song, and then Adrian's going to come. And all I ask you to do is, while the song is playing, you go back before the Lord. You say whatever you want to say. All I'll tell you is, any voice you hear that's condemning you, throw it out. It's not God. Any voice you hear that's bringing up stuff from your past, throw it out. It's not biblical. It's not God. When you hear loving truth, when you hear promise, when you hear, I will take that, that's the voice of the Lord. So I'll play the song, you get with God, however you get with him. But don't let your mind wander. Don't daydream. I know it's late. Don't be tired right now. You connect with your Father right now on these issues, and then Adrian will come with you.
Really, what I'm going to ask you to do tonight in your response is to be bold. So I'm going to ask a couple of our pastors in the room. I'm going to ask my dad and Pastor Billy and Pastor Roger to come stand on the middle aisle of the church. Just kind of spread out a little bit. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, some of you tonight need to kneel. You don't want to kneel, but you need to kneel in response to what you've heard tonight. Because it's not fear or shame that you're responding to, but conviction from the Lord. And you know tonight, for you to not respond would be disobedience to him. And so with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, some of you just need, if you're able, some of you need to kneel tonight. But others, you need somebody to agree with you in prayer over something. Maybe it's shame. That is so heavy. That is such a burden that many of us carry in our lives. And maybe tonight you need somebody to come alongside of you and just say a prayer over you tonight, so that you know you don't have to be alone, that he is with you. And maybe you just physically need someone to just pray along those lines with you. Maybe there's control, and you know tonight, if you walk out of these doors without asking someone to pray with you over that control, you won't really be able to commit it to the Lord. And so you just need somebody to represent the physical presence of the Lord to you tonight. And so right now, I'm going to ask you to be bold. I'm going to ask you to kneel if you need to do that tonight. And that's between you and the Lord. I'm going to ask you right now. We're not playing any music. We're not. It's just between you and the Lord. If you need somebody to pray, I'm going to ask you to just quietly slip to the middle aisle and let one of these men pray over you tonight. You're not alone tonight. You're not alone. He's here. His presence is here. How will you respond to his presence tonight? Will you allow yourself to be unhindered, to not hide tonight, to not be ashamed, to not be afraid? Would you stop trying to control the things that you're wrestling with, that you're dealing with? Tonight, would you allow yourself to come out from hiding? This is too important for us tonight. It's too critical tonight for us to miss. And so I'm just going to pray tonight. I'm going to pray over you. I'm going to pray with you. But I'm going to ask you tonight to respond. I'm going to ask you to be bold tonight. Father, I'm praying for men today all around this room. What a waste it would be to come to this place and to hear about boldness and to not put it into practice. And so I'm not trying to pressure anyone tonight, but I just feel led tonight to pray boldly that you would convict us tonight as men to live lives, Lord, that we don't have to be afraid, that we don't have to live under condemnation, Lord. So I pray tonight, Lord, that we would trust and believe that your word is true, that there is power and freedom found in you alone, And I'm praying, Lord, that you would release some of my brothers in this room tonight from the bondage that they feel, from the weight that they've carried for far too long. And even now, Lord, they're hesitating, they're resisting, they're scared maybe. I don't know what it would be tonight that would hold us back. But I'm just praying in the name of Jesus that you would move a mountain. I'm praying in the name of Jesus, who paid our price, who took our place, but then rose again to conquer, yes, even the grave. We sang that tonight, that you conquered death. So what is it in our lives that's too hard for you? What is it that we've said is too powerful for your hand? What is it, Lord, that we would refuse tonight to just bring before the Lordship of Christ? I pray the answer would be nothing. But Lord, tonight I pray that we would in boldness come before you and say, here I am. I'm not hiding. I'm unhindered before you tonight, Lord. And I come maybe feeling broken, maybe feeling like I'm at the end of myself tonight. But here I am, Lord, before you. And I ask that you would take what I have. I don't feel like I have a lot. I don't feel like I can be used for much. I don't feel like this boldness thing is in my DNA. I don't feel like that's my personality, Lord. But I'm willing tonight to be used. I'm willing, Lord, to be presented before you tonight. Whatever you can do with my life, Lord, I want that, because I've seen what I can do on my own. I've seen what control and selfishness gets me, Lord. I've seen the fruit of that, and I'm done with it. Tonight, Lord, I want to experience the fruit and the freedom that comes from full obedience, from full trust, from you sanctifying my heart, setting apart my heart for your purpose and for your glory. That's what it means, Lord, for us to come out from our comfort zone. And so I just want to pray specifically over those areas. I pray right now in the name of Jesus against fear in this place. It's not welcome here, because that is not where the Spirit of the Lord is. There's no fear there, Lord. There's freedom. And so I'm praying tonight for my brothers here. And I don't know what the fear is. It may be fear of the future. Maybe it's fear of rejection. Maybe it's fear of failure. Maybe it's fear over financial instability. I don't know what it is that they may be feeling tonight, but I'm praying and asking in the name of Jesus that you would break the chains of fear. Lord, I'm praying over shame. I'm praying for the man today that has carried that weight around for so many years. For so many years, the things that have been spoken over them, the things that they believed about themselves that is not true. I'm praying today that tonight in this place, you could do a new work in their heart. Tonight in this room, Lord, that your presence would make all things new, and that they would not have to be ashamed anymore. What a lie. What a lie that the enemy would have us believe that would keep us from being who we are, from being bold. And so I pray that you would break those chains. And finally, I pray against control. And even now, Lord, some of us are fighting that. Even now, knowing how to respond to you, we fight control because we just don't want to appear weak. We don't want to appear like we don't have it together. We come to an event like this and we feel like we can't be ourselves because we have to control what others think about us. And Lord, just break us of that. Break that tonight in us, yes. Lord. Break that in me tonight, Lord. I want to care more about what you think about me than what other people think about me, Lord. I want to care more about what your future is for me than the future that I would try to plan for me. I want to care and value your kingdom more than trying to build my own kingdom, Lord. So forgive me, Lord, for the times where I've sought control instead of trust. And Lord, we trust you tonight. We trust you to use us in whatever way you would, Lord, that you could get glory out of our lives. That we can't see it, Lord. We can't. Some of us, all we see is our insecurities and our shortcomings and our faults and our failures, and we can't see it. But if tonight, Lord, you would give us just a glimpse of what you see when you look at us, it would blow our minds. We can't pretend to understand, Lord, why you sent Jesus in our place, why you thought that we were worth it. But if we could just believe it, Lord, if we could just see even a fraction, Lord, of what you see in us tonight, it would change our future. It would change. It would be bold, Lord. because we'd start to believe that I am worthy. I am worthy of love. I am worthy to be called a child of the King. Because I have this hope, I am very bold tonight. Father, I just lastly want to pray against any voice that's not your voice.
Right.
Whenever we pray about fear and shame, the enemy wants to do anything he can to prevent us from walking in that freedom. And so I want to close our time tonight praying against any voice, Lord, that's not your voice in our life. That it would fall on deaf ears tonight. That when we head back to our rooms tonight, when we're in fellowship with other men, that we would hear your voice loud and clear tonight. And really, Lord, when I leave this island, I want to hear you say, "Well done, men. Well done. Now go and be who I've created you to be. Be who I've called you to be. Be unhindered, unashamed, not hiding anymore. Because you have nothing to hide. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Because I've written your name on the palm of my hand. Amen. I've redeemed you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and you are wonderfully made. I sent Jesus, my only son, in your place. So stop thinking that you're not worthy. Stop thinking that you have nothing to offer. Because I gave everything for you. And you're everything to me." That's what you're saying to us tonight. Would we receive that tonight? Would we receive that? You are so faithful, Lord. We are so faithful. You are so trustworthy. As we release control tonight, I pray that we would see one step at a time what it is that you have for us. And it would be good. It may not be safe. It may not be easy. It may not be comfortable, but it will be good. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In these moments, they're precious. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Pastor Carey is coming to help us close out our time together.
Well, between now and tomorrow evening when we meet, you will receive many invitations in your mind to bolt from the island. My advice would be, do not leave unless you absolutely must. I know there are some, I spoke to them too, that was already planned before they came. They must leave. And the people I've spoken with don't want to leave. That's how I know. But tomorrow night will be the culmination of everything. And we will share the Lord's Supper together. There will be no compulsion to receive the elements. But it is it's a sacred conclusion. Thank you, Berlin. I heard a lot from the Lord through you tonight. Thank you. We are going to receive the offering. Some have already texted me worried that they're not going to be able to give. I like that. So the ushers, I think the plates are here with Drew. And if we could send the plates around, a couple of you would come here. Come, Brother Jay and Brother Steve. And just a few announcements. That I meant to make earlier. Steve and I make a trip to the Holy Land every year and a half or so, and we'd love to have you join us. You might have to sell your motorcycle or something in order to be able to afford it. Why am I looking at you, David? You got two motorcycles. I'm just staring at David. You know, our goal, I mean, it's a dream, maybe someday. I used to say 1 year we'll have a men's retreat in the Holy Land. But we'd love to have you walk with us where Jesus walked, as Jesus walks in you. It is a powerful three-dimensional experience. And I didn't plan on announcing that, but Maybe there's somebody here tonight just needs that encouragement. We're planning to go next October 2018, the next trip, Lord. We're going to Israel that trip, and we'd love to see you go with us. The announcement I was planning to make, tomorrow's your free day, and you seem pretty free today, actually. And I saw most of it. But many things are doing on the island, and I think you're starting to figure those out. If you would like to go with me to the decoy shop, you can just meet me there at 1115, the Down Point Decoy Shop on the curve. My friend David O'Neill will be there. And some of you already went in today and made a purchase. Thank you for leaving a few bucks on the island of David. But he's Vince, his brother, the man who owns the Pony Island restaurant. And if you'd be interested in coming by, come by. There's no compulsion to buy. Though I may work his shop someday in my retirement, so I'm getting a little practice with people who come in while I'm there. Anyway, 11:15, that'd be before lunch, so you wouldn't forget. And he said he'll be sure to open at 11:15. Now, if I'm just there and get to spend another whole hour with him tomorrow like I did today, that'll be fun. But he did call a few of you by frame and by name. I think you must have been the purchasers last year. So that'll be 11:15. Now, if you're interested, tomorrow after the softball game, that's 1 o'clock. Billy said he thought it might last an hour, so I'll give it an hour and 15 minutes. If you would like to leave there and go to an actual carving shop, Vince has invited me to bring a few guys by his shop where he actually carves the decoys. I don't know that Vince has invited many people there. He's pretty private about his carving shop, but he said, I like these guys. Okay. 11:15 at the shop if you want to go. That's the first brother, David, who was in National Geographic Explorer for being a duck carver. And then Vince, his younger brother, will just leave the ball field. You can follow me to Vince's little shop. It's in the woods. You know? So I got to follow me. I'll be in the suburban. Did the offering get taken? Okay. All right. Well, stand and, you know, it's, I know y'all are tired. Most of you slept all day. I've got recordings of some of you. But this is a wonderful thing right here that we're experiencing. And I hope that you don't feel like it's a waste of your time and your resources to be here. And I just pray a blessing. You know, I wanted to say, as Pastor Adrian was praying and giving us that beautiful opportunity, when we leave here, the altar stays open. This church is open. You know, all they never lock it. And you can make your way over here on your own. But not only that, you want somebody to pray with you, just come up with something and say, you know, last night I felt like maybe I should have moved to the center aisle. I did. Don't feel guilty about it. Just get prayer tomorrow from someone or tonight. You know, let that response remain open. We don't have to see it happen. We just want it to happen. So, David, since I've been picking on you, would you come and pray the benediction for us in your Tribe of Dan t-shirt? And, good to have you, brother. Thanks for how many years have you been?
This is my seventh.
7th year. Wow, that's perfect. So you pray.
Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given to us. We thank you for the blessing of this island that you created for us, this draw that you have put in our hearts to come here to fellowship together, to learn more about what you can do in our lives. Thank you for the time that these men have put into this, for what things you're speaking to us, Father. I pray that you would go with us tonight, carry these conversations out to the streets and the rooms, just that they would continue, that you would continue to stir in us. I pray for a good night's rest tonight, for safety tomorrow, just for a good continuation of this weekend here. So, Jesus, amen.